We are beginning Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, and then we will talk about them. Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 1. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Let's pray. Father, we are much better off if we think like Jesus, if we see the world through his eyes, if we understand what is valuable and what is not, as he understands. Speak to us today through these words, that we might more and more have, as the scripture says, the mind of Christ. I do pray this in his name. Amen. Jesus summoned the 12 disciples and gave them authority to do the following things. And it's listed there. And I want to point out three things about that. First, I want to point out that just as God gave Jesus authority, because that's where his authority came from, so Jesus gave this power to his disciples. And what's important to understand, at least for me, is that the power to do these things belongs to God, not to us. God may give us this power, and we may use it when and where we see fit, but it's always God's power. We are just the vessel or servant through whom God wills to demonstrate this power. And so, should there be any glory or praise or even financial gain from the use of this power, it does all belong to God, not to us. And if we take it for ourselves, it's a sign that we've ceased serving God and we started serving ourselves. And without any question, there's money to be made in casting out of demons, healing the sick, raising the dead. There's glory to be gained. There's popularity, fame. It really all belongs to God, because that's where the power comes from. Not from me, not from you. It isn't ours, it's His. The second thing I want to point out is that God gave Jesus the right to pass this power on to others. And to our knowledge, neither the disciples nor anyone since Jesus has been given the right to pass it on. Only Jesus had that right. And so though those who receive this power can use it, they cannot bestow it on anyone else. That is God's doing, and God's alone. The third thing I want to point out is that Jesus gave this authority to all 12 disciples. All 12. He didn't give it just to 11 or 10. He gave it to all 12. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because that includes Judas Iscariot, who Jesus knew, as we know from John chapter 6, Jesus knew that he was not a sincere disciple. He was compromised. He was going to turn Jesus in. He was working for the evil one, not for Christ. We know, too, from the scriptures that he was the treasurer and he helped himself to the money. And yet, Jesus gave him authority also to do all the things that the rest of them were told to do. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do these miraculous things? How do we understand that? This is one way to understand that. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these, and I've already read them, so I won't read them again. And I do want to work through the list and just make some comments on each of the disciples. But before we do that, I want to point out that Matthew infers a hierarchy even within that group of 12. And we know this, or at least we can conclude this, because he starts with Peter and even says the first. And Peter wasn't the first to be called by Jesus. James and John were. Peter and Andrew followed that. But he was the first. And who's at the last of the list? The fellow who denied Christ, who turned him in, which is Judas. So Matthew infers at least a hierarchy within the group of 12. And the second thing I want to say is that when we're talking about these 12 disciples, I'm going to use the word tradition. Tradition says. When I use the word tradition, here's what it means. It means that this is information that has been held to be true but can't be proven. So it may be true, it may be not. But it's part of tradition. All right, let's go through the 12. Peter. Peter was a fisherman. He was an older brother to Andrew. Andrew was younger. He became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was known for walking on water, but also for denying Christ three times. He was one of the three members of Jesus' closest disciples, or inner circle. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, which would have been an amazing experience, I suspect. And he was put to death by crucifixion. Now, Peter was humble enough that when they came to that part of his life, he insisted that they crucify him upside down because he did not think he was worthy to be crucified right side up as Christ was. So he was crucified upside down. Peter's name appears 159 times in the New Testament, which is way beyond any of the other disciples and how often they're mentioned. And he is the only disciple that the scriptures affirm was married. Others may have been, but he's the only one that's affirmed. Andrew, his brother, was also a fisherman, and he was a disciple of John the Baptist before following Jesus. Now, where Peter was and all of that, we don't know. But we do know that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist before following Jesus. And Andrew himself was crucified. James was a fisherman, and he was an older brother to John. James and John, brothers. He was also one of the three members of Jesus' closest disciple, or that inner circle. And he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration as well. Jesus referred to James and his brother John as the sons of thunder. And there may have been more reasons than just the fact that they asked Jesus if they should call down lightning upon a particular area that didn't respond appropriately. But they were called by Jesus the sons of thunder. James was the first of the 12 apostles to be martyred, and he was put to death by King Herod, and you can read that in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. John, his brother, was also a fisherman and younger brother to James. He was also one of the three members of Jesus' closest disciples. He was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John was a writer. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and the book of Revelation. And it is inferred, actually he infers this himself, that he was the disciple whom Jesus loved, closest to Jesus. While on the cross, Jesus entrusted John with the care of his mother. He didn't entrust any of the other disciples with that responsibility, but he did give it to John, which may be part of the reason that it's believed John was the closest to Jesus. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, John was arrested in Ephesus and sent to Rome, where he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. Miraculously, he escaped this. He came out of it. He was not burned. He was not harmed in any way. And so Domitian, who was the leader in Rome at that time, banished him to the Isle of Patmos. And it was there that he wrote the book of Revelation. Another leader who succeeded Domitian, who was Nerva, recalled John from Patmos and allowed him to return to Ephesus, where he then spent the rest of his life, as far as we know. This is according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, by the way, and we assume it could be correct. By the way, John was the only apostle to escape a violent death. Philip. All we know about Philip is that he brought Nathanael to Jesus. Tradition, remember the word tradition? Tradition says that Philip took the gospel to Asia Minor, and it was there that he was first stoned and then crucified. Bartholomew. It is believed he was also called Nathanael. Tradition says he was a missionary in Armenia, that he translated the Gospel of Matthew into Hindi, and that he was first beaten, then crucified, and finally beheaded in Armenia. Thomas, who was also known as Doubting Thomas, we don't know much more than that, but tradition says he took the gospel to India, and in India he was martyred. Matthew, who was also called Levi, was a tax collector. And tradition says most of Matthew's ministry was in Africa, including modern-day Ethiopia and Egypt. And it was in Africa that an African king had him killed by running a spear through him. By the way, are you keeping track of how most of them ended their life? James, the son of Alphaeus, is also known as James the Younger because he was younger than James, who was the brother of John. And that's how they seem to distinguish the two amongst the 12. Tradition says he went to Persia, which is modern-day Iran, with the gospel and was martyred there. How he died, We don't know. Thaddeus is also known as Judas, the son of James. And again, we don't know much. Tradition says that he was either crucified or clubbed to death at Edessa, where he went to do ministry, missionary work. Simon the Zealot is another one that we don't know very much about. Whether it's actually zealot or Canaanite, we're not sure. The word that's used there could be translated either way. But zealot is the one that has been most prominent in the scriptures. Tradition says he first went to Africa and then as far north as Britain, where he was martyred, and it's believed he was crucified. So that's just the best guess. And then finally, Judas Iscariot. According to John chapter 12, verse 6, and John chapter 13, verse 29, Judas, as I already said, was the group treasurer, and as such, he pilfered money for personal use. So that was his character. And as we know, Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 silver coins by identifying him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It would have been nighttime and dark. When Judas saw that Jesus was condemned to death, however, apparently he wasn't expecting that, he did feel remorse, and he tried to return the coins to the chief priests and elders, maybe as a sign of repentance. We don't know. But when they scoffed at him, he threw the money into the temple sanctuary and went out and hanged himself. So as you can see from this list, the disciples paid a pretty dear price for serving as ambassadors of the gospel. Remember Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? So they, along with Paul, suffered in order to serve the Lord. By the way, Jesus warned them about this before sending them out, and this is just from Matthew chapter 10, which we're in. So verse 17 says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. Who are the men they should beware of? The religious people, the religious leaders. Yes. Then in verse 22, Jesus warned them, you will be hated by all because of my name. Just having the name Christian, by the way, is enough to turn certain people against you. They may know nothing else about you other than you take the label Christian. Well, if you just have the name of Jesus, he warned his disciples, you'll be hated by all. And then verse 25, if they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So if they hated Christ, you can be pretty certain they're going to hate you. Now, it's true that righteousness has its reward. I believe that 100%. But it also has its enemies. And the enemies can be from those in government. And we have countries in the world today who persecute Christians. But so it can go from those who govern to people in your own home. So why does righteousness have its enemies when it seeks what is right and just? The word righteous means right and just. So if righteousness seeks what is right and just, why does it have its enemies? Well, I want to give three reasons. First, because righteousness exposes evil for the evil that it is. And evil wants to look good because that is one significant way it gains and maintains acceptance and approval. Just consider in our age, the last two big things to hit the church, same-sex marriage and the acceptance of homosexuality, even in leadership. Why is it fighting for this? Because it's fighting for acceptance and approval. And it isn't satisfied with, you know, this is my position. I could still be your friend, but this is my position. They don't want that. They want, if you're going to be with them, they want you to be for them. So that's one of the reasons that righteousness has its enemies. Second reason is because righteousness puts limits on how far we can go in going our own way and doing our own thing. Think about the governments, the dictatorships, etc., that are against Christianity. Why? Because Christianity would limit their freedom to do the unjust, evil things that they're doing. And they don't want those limits. Those of us who are older and have children, why do the children fight against the limits we put on them? Because they don't want the limits. They want to be able to do their own thing and go as far as they want. Well, it's the same with adults. Righteousness puts limits, and we don't want those limits. And now beyond that, it's the nature of evil to grow. Again, look at our own nation. You think about where we started and the growth of evil. Yes, it's taken a number of years. But because evil grows, it is really dead set against limits. Limits limit it from growing, and it wants to grow. It's just pushing the boundaries out constantly. I said to the boys when they became teenagers, whether they remember this or not, from now on, your role is to push the boundaries out, and my role is to push them back in. I'll try to be patient and gracious while you're pushing them out. Please bear with me while I push them in, because that's the way it's going to be for the next years. Yeah. Going our own way, we don't want limits. We want freedom. The third reason is because righteousness calls us to love those around us and to care about how our behavior affects them. That's what righteousness requires. But evil, even in its mildest forms, evil cares first and foremost about self and has little or no concern about its effect on others. And so it's an enemy of righteousness. And yet righteousness is the only path that protects the good of all. It's the only path that provides love for all, justice for all, peace for all, and hope for a good future for all. And so it is strange that something so good should have so many enemies and be so powerfully and even at times cruelly opposed. But it is. We should not be surprised at that. It's been this way from the beginning. The next section deals with Jesus sending out the 12 disciples. And I won't read that again, but I do want to talk about some of the statements in there. On this particular occasion, Jesus directed his disciples to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't even go to a Samaritan city. They were within the territory of Israel, but they weren't even to be included. The lost sheep is two words you should take note of. But I can think of two reasons why Jesus would have said this. And there may be more. You can think of more. I'll leave that to you. The first reason is that the Israelites were God's chosen people. He was their father. They were his children. And as such, they were the first to receive God's blessings, such as Abraham, who was the father of faith, Moses, who brought them the law. They received the law. It was the Jews, the Israelites, who got the Ten Commandments on the tablets, written with the finger of God. Nobody else got that. They had the prophets, and they had Jesus, and they had Jesus' teachings. So, they were the first, and here is Jesus saying to his disciples, look, only go to this group of people. This is who you're to focus on. And the second reason is, God made it clear that he would judge his own people first. This should put a little bit of fear in our hearts. And so, before judging them, I'm assuming, this is an assumption, that Jesus was giving them the opportunity to repent and change their ways. Judgment begins where? With the household of God. Yes. And that's why it should concern us. But in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read this. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek or the Gentile, the unbeliever. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. However, in spite of Jesus sending them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, we know that Jesus ministered to Gentiles. Remember, after coming off the mountain and the Sermon on the Mount, the very second person he deals with is a Roman centurion. That was a Gentile, not a Jew. So we know that Jesus ministered to Gentiles, and even before ascending to heaven, he commissions his disciples to go into all the world. It wasn't just to the Jews, it was to go everywhere. So all of that to point out that this was a unique directive, what Jesus was giving his disciples in that setting, and it's not something that is to be followed for the rest of time here on earth, though I understand some people make that their commitment. The disciples were to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it has come near. I just want to point out that on earth, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual or mystical kingdom. Now, I know we think of the church as part of that kingdom, and you're not mystical, you are physical. You're in a physical building. This is very much see, taste, and touch. I understand that. But in essence, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual or mystical kingdom on earth. But in eternity, it is both spiritual, and I'm going to use the word physical because I don't have another word. It's physical. I don't know if there will be physicalness in eternity, but there's something more than mysticalness. So I'm going to say it's both spiritual and physical. On earth, God's kingdom is near to everyone. But it is only entered by those who receive the gospel of this kingdom and respond accordingly. In heaven, it's not near to everyone. They are in it. And it's probably in them. That's an assumption on my part. However, since few seem to search for this kingdom here on earth, we have been given the responsibility of bringing the gospel of the kingdom to those around us. And you don't have to go far to find people who need to hear about the gospel of the kingdom. They could be right next door to you. The third thing I want to talk about from that section is freely you have received, freely give. Jesus' word. The message and the power to do miracles from God comes from God. This is God's message. This is God's power. We are simply, as I stated earlier, the servants, the vessels through whom it's conveyed, to whom it's carried out. And it was given to us without cost. There's not a person in this room who had to pay God to get the message or even any power that you have. It's given freely. In turn, we are to freely give to others what God has freely given to us. And that includes love and compassion, mercy, provision, protection, the gospel of salvation, the way of godliness, and miracles, if we've been given the power to do miracles. This has nothing to do with anything more than this particular point. But I do think the church would be much better off if we did not sell things to each other, but simply provided it for each other. Music, books. Where did this stuff come from? Did it not come from God? Was it not freely given to us? And yet, could we be like the money changers in the temple? It's a way to make money, but I still think that we would be better off as a church. If you had a book to write, you just provided it to the fellowship. If there need to be expenses with it, pay the expenses, but you don't have to make money off of it. Music to write, singing, whatever. Just something to think about. Okay, the next statement I want to touch on is Jesus said, do not acquire these things because the worker is worthy of his support. I only have two thoughts about that. First, serving God by seeking the good of others, from evangelism to discipleship to meeting physical needs, is to be for their benefit, not ours. Ministry is not intended for our financial or material enrichment, or for the acquisition of power or social standing. We are to look to God to be our provider, our protector. However, I acknowledge he mostly uses people as a means of meeting our needs. He certainly has in my life and in our family's life. It's also interesting to note that though this was Jesus' method of support for his disciples in that setting, the church, from its earliest days, sent financial support to Paul and others who took the gospel to areas of the world beyond Israel. Now, whether they supported ministry in Israel, I don't know. But we do know that those who went outside of Israel and took the gospel beyond, the church would send them donations, support, help, and even Paul got some of that. The next statement. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house. Give it your blessing of peace. The worthy person or family would be someone who willingly shows you hospitality in spite of your message. It might be someone who likes your message. It might be someone who at first doesn't like your message, but they're willing to take you in and who will treat you kindly during your stay. So what Jesus is saying is, if you find such a home, bless it and remain there for the duration of your stay. But then he says, but if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Should the hospitable family reject the gospel and turn against you? I suspect they could still reject the gospel, but if they turn against you and your work, you're to withdraw your blessing of peace. They're no longer hospitable. And by the way, just to play on the word peace, if they reject you and the gospel, they've rejected the God of peace, the Prince of peace, and the way of peace. Have they not? So then you're to shake the dust off your feet. By the way, a good Jew, a practicing Jew, if they had to travel outside of Israel into any Gentile area, when they came back to the border of Israel, when they crossed over, they would take their sandals off, probably clap them together or shake them, I don't know what they did, but to get the Gentile dust off their feet, and then they would continue on into Israel. That was a practice that preceded these words from Jesus. Shaking the dust off your feet is simply a sign that you have spoken and served, yet because you and your message were rejected, you are now indicating that you are free of responsibility for their eternal life. And you are acknowledging their willful unbelief and rejection of God and the gospel. It was a sign. The last thing is quite profound. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, get a picture in your mind of how evil those two cities were. They were so evil that a group of guys came to Lot's house, banged on the door, and one of the two strangers who came to visit, who Lot took into his home, showed them hospitality, wanted Lot to send them out so they could have their way with these two men. And this was socially acceptable. There was no police called. The community wasn't up in arms about it. This was just what was going to happen. And what did happen was equally as bad. That's how evil these two cities were. They were so evil that God deemed them worthy of annihilation. Yet Jesus is saying that because these two cities did not hear or see what Israel was hearing and seeing at the time of Christ, because they had not had that opportunity, their judgment at the end of the world will be less harsh and more merciful than what the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day will experience. Now, if you believe that, which I do, then when the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required, that too should put some fear into us. I said this a couple weeks ago, I think, but in wanting to serve you well and give you the best I know to give you, I have also set you up for greater judgment if you don't do it. Because you now know it. You've heard it. It's hit your ears. It's at least penetrated some of your thinking. And that means you know about it. Not that I think you're better off not hearing it and being, I'm going to use this word, young people, stay with me, being dumb. No, you're better off knowing it, but bear with me as well when I say we will be held responsible for what we know. And that's what Jesus is saying about his own nation, his own people. Because he was there, and because the message was there, their judgment will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, righteousness and evangelism have their rewards. There is no doubt about it. I have many blessings in my life. I owe you a great debt. You have paid me to get to know God, to study the scriptures, to ponder and think. I've had time to meditate. I have had time to grow. One of the blessings of righteousness and ministry. But there's also costs. Let us never miss the whole picture. Keep a balanced perspective. You cannot try to love your neighbor without bearing some cost. There will be rewards, but there will also be some costs. Hearing the gospel and seeing God's works carries a responsibility to respond accordingly. Whatever we take in about God, we are now responsible to do something with. Failure to do so will bring a harsher judgment than those who have not heard the gospel and the truth of God's word.